All right, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to another News and Focus podcast. This one is particularly designed to answer a question from a church member that probably is not the only one, because, Bill, Sunday morning I made a pastorate comment as I wanted to focus on 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 1, where Paul talks about Jesus Christ coming in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. They shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord in the coming glory of his might. So I'm reading from chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians, and then I made a cursory comment that this means that Paul didn't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, because this clearly is not a secret coming.
How true.
So then I make reference to 1 Thessalonians 4. Mm-hmm. Tell me about that passage.
Well, it's not the only coming of Christ passage in 1 Thessalonians, but it's the best.
Chapter 2 is there as well, right?
Chapter 2, chapter 3.
Right.
It's really, I think, in all five chapters, to
right.
be honest. Chapter 5. And chapter 4 is the very well-known rapture passage, and it's amazing. It's beautiful, and it talks about the Lord descending from heaven, and some of us who are living will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so that is a beloved passage by everyone who anticipates the coming of the Lord, no question, and many see it as a proof text for a pre-tribulation rapture.
That's the one where the second coming is described as air, and then they have a second coming described as ground. That's
right.
One of the
yeah.
ways I've seen it distinguish between it.
Yeah.
And you have to, as some of these websites say, Bill, you have to look at each passage individually, and you have to compare the context to know whether the author is talking about the air coming or the ground coming, which is just such a difficult way of understanding it.
Yeah, the most difficult thing from my perspective about that approach is that you have to impose that intent upon the author. You know, did the author intend on conveying two different comings? And if so, did he intend on being so confusing so that his own readers in Thessalonica would need to decode which one he was talking
about? Yeah, and that's the point I tried to make yesterday.
Yeah, you did.
Was we've got two letters written to the same group of believers at the same city, and we are to understand from that contextual presentation of the parousia, the coming, that sometimes Paul was talking about the first pre-tribulation rapture, and sometimes Paul was talking about the coming where he comes in judgment.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And that the Church of Thessalonica was just supposed to understand that there was a 7-year difference between the two comings?
Yeah, that's the supposition of the pre-tribulation rapture belief. Sure is.
And my thought was, that's incredibly problematic.
Right, there's a number of reasons, but which is the greatest for you, would you say?
I would say, to me, the greatest is, you didn't tell me anything about something different in your second letter, and
right.
I'm supposed to just understand the difference? I mean, based on what? Because the impression I get in that first letter, if you just, I'm going to meet you in the air and that's it. In this one, he's coming to judge in flaming fire. So which is it?
Well, I think in my opinion, I feel led that maybe we should look at chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. And I think that often people don't know this particular reference. I'm going to make reference to verse 13, the very last verse of the chapter. I'm going to read verses 11 through 13 for the complete thought.
Mm-hmm.
Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. You know,
it's a good thing that big number 4 is there.
Yeah.
To really almost, Bill, distract you.
That's right. Yeah, and you know, that really does appear that we're waiting for the big coming, the Revelation 19 coming, the one where he comes with all his saints. But we're supposed to believe that he comes with all his saints for nothing more than to collect the ones living, and then he's going to come with all his saints 7 years later. So we have not only two comings separated by 7 years, but we have two comings with his saints separated by 7 years. But probably the greatest contribution of this verse to the discussion is the fact that it's actually borrowed scripture. Paul is borrowing this verse from Zechariah 14. For those who are maybe having a copy of the word with them, I'll give you a moment to find it. But in Zechariah 14, listen to this verse. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, verse 1, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be taken, houses plundered, women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights in a day of battle. On the day his feet stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. Now please don't daydream now. You got to get the rest of this. And on the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move north, the other south, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of mountains shall reach to Azal, and you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, I don't want to just say this in pass, but I need to. This is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 24, that those who are Judea flee to the mountains. But what I want you to see is the last phrase of verse 5. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day. So we're talking about when he comes with all his holy ones, he's coming to the Mount of Olives.
So the holy ones are the saints.
Well, holy ones and saints are kind of interchangeable. I have no issues whatsoever when I compare this with 2 Thessalonians 1, believing that holy ones are angels. I mean, that's what they're called many other places in the Bible. Deuteronomy 33:2, where it says that the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. And if you want to know what that's talking about, look at it. It's Moses speaking about when the Lord brought his law to Mount Sinai. Moses said, when the Lord gave me the Ten Commandments, he came with 10,000s of his saints. Now, how is it possible that those saints are born-again people?
Right, they're not.
No, it's angels.
Right.
And so we have the same language, we're told, used by Enoch in the book of Jude, verse 14, and it's prophesying of the second coming. But it's the same phraseology Moses uses in Deuteronomy 33:2. 10,000s of the saints. 10,000s of the saints. There it means angels. Zechariah 14, it means angels. If you want to know for sure, Stephen says in Acts 7, the law was given by angels. Paul says in Galatians 3, the law was given by angels. Hebrews 2 says the law was given by angels. So the holy ones, Deuteronomy 33:2, is talking about angels.
Okay, so do you think in 1 Thessalonians he's talking about angels?
Yes, I do. I believe in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, he's speaking of angels. And why do I feel that way? Because Paul is... Two reasons. Number one is almost exactly, word for word, Zechariah 14:5. Number two, in the number two argument that I believe it's about angels is because in chapter 4, we need a mechanism to get all of the saints to the Mount of Olives. I mean, that's where the Lord's returning to.
Okay, so is that what the angels being sent out to gather their elect?
Yeah, we shall go and meet him in the air is a very, very regal cultural thing where here comes someone royalty, he's coming to meet with us, he's coming to stay with us, let's go out to meet him and escort him back into town. It's the it's a very specific term. You preached on that on Sunday nights. We're going out to meet him in the air, not so that we can disappear, but so that he can come back with us, and we have a mechanism now called the rapture whereby all God's people can meet together on the Mount of Olives. Now, having said that, it seems like a stretch until you think about Acts chapter 1, where the disciples watch Jesus go up from the Mount of Olives. And they say to him, they say to them, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who went up from you, from in our midst, will so come in like manner. So how is that anything other than the Zechariah 14 return? He left from the Mount of Olives visibly, physically, feet touching the Mount of Olives. Those two men in white said he'll come just like he did. The book of Zechariah 14 speaks about it. Paul confirms it in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. He gives us the mechanism whereby people in Fayetteville, North Carolina, will be able to join that royal train on the way back to the Holy Land when he returns. It's called the rapture.
Angels. Moving them in the air.
Probably. He's coming with his angels. And Matthew 24 gives us that he'll send forth his angels to the four corners of the earth to gather his elect. And if that's not enough, we have a twofold errand, apparently, that the angels are performing. As you pointed out yesterday morning, they're gathering the elect, and 2 Thessalonians 1, they're bringing fiery judgment on those who don't obey the gospel.
So then, your presentation is that verse 13 in chapter 3 is clearly a post-tribulation coming.
Yeah, with his angels. Right.
Right. Because, yeah. And that fits very well with the context of what is described in Zechariah 14.
Exactly.
I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, houses plundered, women raped.
Right.
That's tribulation language right
sure
there
is, yeah.
Against Israel.
Uh-huh.
And then you're saying in verse number 5, verse 5, you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, the valley of the mountains, we shall reach Azel, you shall flee, you fled the earthquake, and then he says, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. You're saying that Paul is quoting in chapter 3, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians from Zechariah 14.
Right.
And anyone would say that Zechariah 14 is not the pre-tribulation rapture coming. Even the most pre-tribulation
right.
folks would say that's a post-tribulation coming, right?
Of course not, right.
Right. And so then, let me
ahead.
Just finish,
yep.
so I'm
yep.
following you. You turn right into chapter 14, and we're supposed chapter 4.
Uh-huh.
You're supposed to believe that Paul is now flipped again, and he's talking about a pre-tribulation rapture.
Right. Rather than a post-tribulation
the rapture that
mechanism.
Occurs at the post-tribulation.
Right. Right. And so a lot of people hear about a post-trib rapture, say, well, what's the point of it then? The point of it is you need a mechanism to gather God's people around Christ as he returns.
And the mechanism is the angels sent forth, Matthew 24.
Through the rapture, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the rapture is movement through the air.
Right.
To meet Christ.
Right, which is a Latin term. We won't find it in Greek New Testament, but we get the idea. I will come and receive you unto myself. Right. Yeah.
So we're to understand that from a pre-tribulation rapture perspective, in chapter number 3, verse 19, Paul was talking about the post-tribulation parousia, and then in chapter number 4, he switches back to talking about a pre-tribulation event, and then in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1, he switches back again to a post-tribulation coming.
Right, and furthermore, it gets even just a tad more loony, because chapter 2 mm-hmm. of 1 Thessalonians, verse 19,
it says,
what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Isn't it not for you? Well, everyone I know that is pre-trib would say, that's talking, since it's the coming we're waiting for, when we receive rewards like crowns, the judgment seat of Christ happens at the pre-trib rapture is what they'll say. That's clearly the pre-trib rapture. So now think about what you've got.
Oh my goodness.
You have a pre-trib in chapter 2,
yeah.
post-trib chapter 3, pre-trib chapter 4, and post-trib 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And they're all use the word coming.
Same Greek word.
Yeah.
It's really ludicrous.
Of course it is. Yeah.
And yet, this will be defended to the death.
Yeah, and it's an incredibly emotional topic.
Why?
I suppose for the American Christian, it's emotional because they can't fathom a worldwide persecution.
Or they can't fathom participating in a worldwide
That's really
persecution.
What I'm getting at.
Right?
Right. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Because it's okay that Christians in the Sudan are
Correct.
Dying. It's okay
Right.
that Christians in the concentration
camps. Nepal, China.
Right.
Right.
North Korea.
Right, and then see, the answer to the problem then is that we Americanize or Westernize or colonize or democratize or republicanize the rest of the world. Because then we can get rid of persecution altogether, and then everyone can have a pre-trib rapture. The answer then is that we reform politics, not just in America, but worldwide. And that's why we need to be active in politics, is because we want religious freedom worldwide. Even though Paul said in Acts 14, it is appointed unto you through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of God.
Yeah, and that's why I started reading earlier in 2 Thessalonians, because he says, therefore we boast in chapter 4, we boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in all your afflictions that you are enduring.
Yeah, it's something to be happy about, apparently.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. This is we're boasting.
Right.
Right. Well, that and then he goes on to say that the Lord is going to recompense
yeah.
to those that are doing this persecution. They're not getting a bye.
Right, and you cannot expect to rest until he brings that judgment. It's pretty, that I guess that's the biggest thing, is not only is the word parousia used for the supposed flip-flop Paul is doing for both comings or both phases of the coming,
mm-hmm.
but we're also told, think about each of those passages. I want really the pre-tribulation dogmatic endorser out there to really think this through. In chapter 2, we're waiting for the rewards at the pre-trib rapture. In chapter 3, we want to be blameless, but not for the pre-trib rapture. We want to be blameless all the way through to the post-trib rapture. Why would that be a concern of Paul's if they're not even going to be here for 7 years prior? Why is it a concern to be blameless to a post-trib, forgive me, a post-trib coming of Christ if you're not going to be here for 7 years? Why would that even be a concern of yours to be blameless? Chapter 3:13. How about 2 Thessalonians 1? Why are we going to rest until God comes and judges the wicked at a post-trib coming? What do you mean? Why doesn't it say rest until you're snatched and then watch from heaven as the wicked are judged with flaming fire from angels? You're told to wait for both of these comings separated by 7 years, but it's an impossibility if you're gone by the second phase of that second coming.
You almost have Paul writing to Christians that will be raptured and that will endure.
Right. Yeah, you have to have both. And then, so now the dilemma is, not only are you, for your own personal understanding, trying to determine which phase of the coming is he talking about, but you're also having to align yourself with whatever group is in that pre-trib passage. And you have to assume someone else is waiting to be blameless at the post-trib second coming of Christ.
Not me.
I don't need to be blameless. I have 7 years head start on that crowd. And so you, if anything, brother, you have to come out of this as a partial rapturist. If you want to hang on hard to that pre-trib rapture, you have to believe that not all Christians will go through.
And there are some that believe that ridiculous nonsense.
Sure, there are.
Based upon your level of sanctification.
Right. Mm-hmm. And then you have the other issue, which is Paul says it's all about whether or not you're in Christ. There's one qualification, chapter 4. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain. So there's not several qualifications. It's whether or not you have been placed into Christ that determines whether or not you are a participant in the rescue from the wrath of God.
Let's make sure that the reader understands that, in my view, Bill, that there's no way that 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1, there's no way the reader of that text could determine that what that coming is pre-tribulation.
No.
That's out of the question.
No, because then all of a sudden you have to have a vengeance at this pre-trib rapture that's secret.
Right.
Well, what's so secret about a rapture in which everyone sort of disappears, but God brings the hammer down in flaming fire with angels on those who are left behind?
And then we're supposed to believe...
And that was a secret rapture.
Right. And that those people then are now susceptible to being tricked by the Antichrist,
right,
who've already seen Christ come,
right,
take his beloved, tear up those that oppose him,
right,
and now we're supposed to believe in a 3-year period, Bill, they're all ready to be duped by the Antichrist at the abomination desolation somewhere in the middle of the tribulation.
Right.
I mean, that's ludicrous.
Of course it is. And people who are hyper-dispensationalists say that basically the pre-trib rapture is Paul's baby. Well, then good. We're talking about Paul. Because if it's Paul's baby, Paul is not writing about it. And you know, they don't even want to start the discussion of why doesn't John ever mention it in the book of Revelation. Ever. Never mentions this rapture. You mean it's the next event on God's calendar and it doesn't even make one of the 22 chapters of Revelation? That's ridiculous.
It's really... I don't know why in the past I didn't see the connectivity between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians like this. I don't know why 10 years ago I didn't see this. I just have no idea, Bill. But now as I look at it and I just trace that parousia word through, just these two letters. I mean, you got Paul flip-flopping like there's no tomorrow. And you can't even keep track of which one he's talking about.
Right. And I am shocked at someone that's as intelligent and respected, even by myself. I respect John MacArthur, but I'll never understand how he can take such a stalwart stance on this And it's not like he has this additional light. He's firing the same arguments that the Scofield Reference Bible does, that firing the same arguments. But there are people out there who are becoming big names. James White is not a preacher of rapture guy. You know, there are some bigger names out there that are becoming other than preacher of
rapture. You know who I was shocked to find out flipped on this position? Kent Hovind.
Yep, he sure did. And also, for a course I took for my last master's degree, I had to do a paper on a position regarding the rapture. Of course, my professor hated my guts for it. Of course, I don't think I can officially say that. I mean, how could I say it?
Sure.
Yeah, how about greatly disdained me and gave me a C, okay?
A C?
Oh, yeah. And very little of it had to do with form or grammar. It was vitriol. But in any case, I came across Moo, Douglas Moo. He wrote the post-trib point of view for the Counterpoint series.
Wow.
Three views of the rapture.
Right.
Pre-trib, pre-wrath, or post-trib. And I was really surprised Doug Moo has taken a post-trib stance. So it's not that, well, you know, some people out there are thinking, why make a video? Simply because we have a background that is predominantly pre-trib. And that's why it's a big deal to some. It's as much foreign to some as the issue of the King James only controversy. Mm-hmm. They're like, why are you making such a big deal out of this? Of course, it's not the only Bible. You know, same deal here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think, Bill, it's fair to say that once you get to a MacArthur level status, you can't change anymore.
You have a lot to lose at that point.
Yeah.
You can't publicly say, hey, for the last 45 years, I've been wrong.
I think you just have to keep that to yourself.
Yeah.
And you don't preach about it as much or whatever, and you just kind of, you know, you just don't deal with it because you become less confident in it. I mean, I would just love for MacArthur to sit down at the table with us, Bill, and talk us through how Paul flips from back and forth. I mean, let's not even use the word chapter, okay?
Sure.
Because that's not in Paul's writings.
No.
So, I mean, even if we had chapter breaks, then that would make it a little bit more plausible. But we don't even have chapter breaks.
Right.
And so what you've got is a flip-flopping going on in what could you describe as paragraphs at best?
Right. And let's talk about the tone of the second epistle of 2 Thessalonians. One of our favorite verses is in chapter 3, where if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. I think that's chapter 3, verse 10. Okay, what is the point of him finishing with that if he's not talking about being diligent until the coming of Christ? All right, we know that that's what he's saying. Well, in chapter 2, he says, hey, look, I know you've heard that day is right upon us. Those were false letters. That's what he says.
Mm-hmm.
He said that day actually won't come until there's first the falling away and the man of sin is revealed.
Mm-hmm.
So why would he be saying in chapter 2, hey, look, you got some time left. Here's the two things you can look for. So keep working or you can expect to starve. What's the point of that if you're not even going to be here for that time period? Hey, the day of Christ isn't going to happen unless there's a man of sin revealed and a falling away. And, you know what? I don't even know why I'm telling you this. You're not going to see it anyway. Just work until you die. That's not the tone of it. These are people that have stopped working.
Right.
They're first century Millerites. They've stopped working waiting for the day.
In anticipation of this day.
Right.
Right. We don't need to save money. We don't need to be good stewards. We don't need to prepare for retirement because he's coming.
Right.
That's their perspective.
Right.
And Paul says, you got a little bit that you can look for.
Yeah.
It's not going to come to you as a thief because you know what to look for.
You know the times and seasons.
Right. You've got some education on you. Others, it's going to be a surprise because they're clueless.
Right.
But not you. Well, Paul, he cannot be talking about the first coming in that way because nothing according to the pre-tribulation
signals that.
Nothing.
Right.
It is utter MNC, I mean, with no warning signs whatsoever.
Right.
So once again, you've got Paul writing to the church of Thessalonica, and then he's got all this additional information that is virtually useless to them, Bill, because they will not be involved because they get raptured.
That's right. That's precisely right. And so knowing the end around, there is a group of people out there, you might call them, they call themselves Bereans, but they're hyper-dispensationalists, and they're part of the Berean Bible movement that you've heard about, we've referenced in our contemporary issues page, where they actually do believe that Paul's letters are the only letters intended for us, and that some of those are meant for the tribulation saint. As a matter of fact, Peter Ruckman in Pensacola, Florida, will tell you that the book of Hebrews is not for us today, it's for the tribulation saint. So you have, somehow, the writer of Hebrews is writing a letter that hasn't even reached its intended audience yet. 1 John, it's for the tribulation saint, is what Peter Ruckman would say. 2 Peter's for the tribulation saint. Now,
so then you take your Bible, your New Testament, Bill, just so we're clear, and you got to chop that thing up to pieces, don't you?
Right, and they don't mind telling you that, because they have an unhealthy application of rightly dividing the word of truth out of 2 Timothy 2:15. And
which, by the way, other translations don't even choose that dividing piece.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they use language like correctly interpreting.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But this division piece, like, we're going to chop this bad boy up.
This is for them. This is for us. Like, you're a pharmacist. You're counting pills.
Right. So now you got this whole Olivet discourse. It's not for you. Christian, you don't even read about Sermon on the Mount. That's not for you.
Right.
But the baptism now of Jesus Christ is applicable in chapter number 3 because you baptized by immersion.
And the communion of chapter 26.
Right. And you can
preach the church discipline of chapter 18.
You can preach from the tribulation, I mean the temptation of Christ, because you can get some lessons from that.
Right.
But then in chapter number 5, that's the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, it becomes ludicrous.
Right. And then what becomes problematic for the honest person is, if this is correct, why does Paul sound so much like Jesus in his Olivet Discourse? He says there's one thing you can look for. Well, two, the falling away and the man of sin revealed. That's what will happen before the coming of Christ.
And read Matthew 24, and you're all over that same
thing.
It's almost identical. It's
as
though Paul had Matthew's letter, and
he
used it and served as a reference.
Right, and walking the dog back, it's almost like Jesus had Zechariah. Because, and of course we know why. We know Jesus didn't struggle to reference Zechariah. But it sounds so much like Zechariah. If the reader really cares, they can take devotions off from their scheduled reading tomorrow and look at Zechariah 14, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2. Just do a read, a one through of all three of those, and you'd be like, holy cow, all three of these guys are talking about the same event.
Not two different events,
right,
that the reader has to distinguish by somehow looking at what it seems to say.
Right. Yeah.
Does it deal with something with error? Well, that means it must be tribulation. And what none of them answer, Bill, then, is how do all these saints that get saved during the tribulation, how do they get to Christ then? And the only answer is you have to have two raptures. You have to have a pre-tribulation rapture for the modern-day church.
Mm-hmm.
You have to have a post-tribulation rapture for the saints that are saved during the tribulation.
Right. You have to have a mechanism to get the Christians saved during the tribulation from California to the Mount of Olives.
Right. Which is a rapture-type event.
Right. Yeah.
So once again, you have two raptures, two comings.
Right.
And nothing in the Word of God seems to suggest that. You just have to superimpose that upon the text.
Right.
Well, we hope this was helpful in understanding why we compared 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1 to 1 Thessalonians. And we looked at chapter 2, 3, and 4. And for the listener out there, use a tool like Blue Letter Bible. Look at that word coming, find out what it is in the Greek, and then transfer it over. Look at all the references. There's only about 24 of them. Trace it through. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.